Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As I once again attempt to place the 13th chapter, the love chapter, within its overall context of chapters 12 through 14, where the Apostle Paul will highlight the subject of spiritual gifts in order to answer a question that was raised by this Corinthian assembly. Contrary to the thinking of most people, the true church of Jesus Christ is not simply a visible human organization. Nor is the true church of Jesus Christ a society or a guild. The true church of Jesus Christ is not merely an association or a communion or a fellowship. It is not a sorority, nor is it a fraternity. The true church of Jesus Christ is not a social agency designed to meet the physical needs or demands of a particular community. The church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, is not some convenient place where people come together in order to engage in religious activities like baptisms and weddings and funerals. The true church of Jesus Christ is not a social club where people will gather together for the purpose of entertainment or to be engaged in fun and games. The true church of Jesus Christ is not some massive facility or some great empire that is able to cater to the whims of its members and visitors, offering every conceivable program that appeals and satisfies their every desire. That is not the true church of Jesus Christ, as described and defined in the New Testament. The true church of Jesus Christ, rather, is an organism, a living organism, united to Jesus Christ, who has become the source of life for the members of the true church. I think of the words of A.W. Tozer, who said it like this: 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life, always life. Or I think of the words of J.B. Phillips in Letters to Young Churches as he's talking about the various epistles of the New Testament and makes the following comment: the great difference between present-day Christianity and that of which we read in these letters is that to us it is primarily a performance, to them it was a real experience. To these men, it's quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. They do not hesitate to describe this as Christ living in them. But moreover, not only is the true church of Jesus Christ an organism made up of people who once were dead, but now have become alive, but also, to use the analogy of the Apostle Paul and the imagery that he employed, Jesus Christ has become the head of a body, which Paul identifies as the true church, so that each genuine believer who has become a member of this body is expected by God to perform various activities, ministries, functions within the body, always for the well-being of the body. I can't help but think of Ray Steadman's book of yesteryear that he entitled Body Life, which was an exposition of the book of Ephesians, where Steadman stressed the importance of the whole body, all the members of the body, working together in harmony, as over against what we could call or say is individualism, which expresses itself in various ways, such as, they don't really need me, or I don't really need them. So inadequacy on the one side, sufficiency on the other, resentment on the one side, pride on the other, which is an absolute perversion and distortion and a misunderstanding of what it means to become a member of the body. Or to quote the words of John Wesley, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. Or to quote the words of D.L. Moody, church attendance is as vital to a disciple as a transfusion of rich, healthy blood to a sick man. Or to think of Winston Churchill, who once was asked, are you a pillar of the church? Replied, I am more of a flying buttress. I support it from the outside, which is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. Where the members rightly understand and say, I belong to the body. I have a distinctive contribution to bring to the body. I desperately need the body. Otherwise, I am utterly self-deceived. So when I read the words of Scripture, and it describes this organism, and it describes this body, I understand that every member within it is unique and distinctive and irreplaceable and unrepeatable and indispensable to the well-being of the body. Lord, I think of the words of John Calvin, and he's talking about Hebrews chapter 10, and he's talking about believers isolating themselves from other Christians in a local assembly, and he writes these words. There's so much peevishness in almost everyone that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their own churches for themselves. This warning in Hebrews 10 is therefore more than needed by all of us, that we should be encouraged to love rather than hate, and that we should not separate ourselves from those who are joined to us by a common faith. For as the Apostle Paul will say, we belong to one another, we need one another, we differ from one another, and we ought to care for one another. Which is precisely his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As he stresses the fact that every believer in Jesus Christ is in the same body, united to the same head, and dwelt by the same Spirit. That at the very moment of salvation, by way of Spirit baptism, the believer is placed within the body and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the believer. And at that very moment, when the believer is placed in the body and receives the Holy Spirit equips that believer to function within the body by means of what Paul will say is a charisma. And if I think about that particular word in modern Greek, it is the word that means a birthday present. It's a love gift. But Paul uses it as a grace gift, which is a God-given ability or capacity to serve and function within the body. Or to read the words of Dr. Lewis Mary Schaefer, a gift in the spiritual sense means the Holy Spirit is doing a particular service through the believer, using the believer to do it. So we're talking about a God-given ability to be able to function, to be able to serve. And that is what Paul is explaining in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, but certainly in chapter 12. Now I want you to notice the way the chapter begins. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verse 1. Now concerning the spirituals, brothers. Now when you talk about spirituals, we know he's talking about spiritual matters, spiritual things. But when he uses that particular word, spirituals, we also know that he's talking about that which is related to the Holy Spirit. So when you read this here, now concerning the spirituals, is what it literally says. Now concerning the spirituals, now you're thinking about something that is related to or characterized by the Holy Spirit. And he's already addressed this in chapters 2 and 3. Now I want you to hold your place here and go with me to chapter 2, and I want you to notice something that he does in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he will say this. But we, and that we is emphatic, have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, in order that we might know the things having been graciously given to us by God. So he talks about receiving the Spirit from God. And then when you come down and you read verse 15, now the spiritual, someone who is related to, characterized by, controlled by the Spirit, that is the spiritual person. Now the spiritual one, and then you read this little verb, examines, calls to account, discerns all things. But when you read it here in verse 12, we have received the Spirit from God. And then when I read verse 13, a spiritual one is someone who is characterized or controlled by the Spirit. But when I come into chapter 3, and I read his language in chapter 3, and he speaks to them, not as spiritual ones, but, and then he uses these various words. And the word that is used in verse 1, when you read it, is a word that basically means to be made of flesh, to be rather weak. But when you come to verse 2, and you read the statement as he moves into verses 2 and following, specifically in verse 3, now he's talking about something that is very different. Now he's talking about someone who is carnal. Now he's talking about someone who is characterized and controlled by the flesh. And you know it on the basis of the evidence. And the evidence is jealousy and dissension. So when I read the third verse, and he says, you are Thorkatos, and that little ending means to be characterized and controlled by the noun of the of that word, and that is thoughts, flesh. Someone who is characterized and controlled by the flesh is someone who lives like a man. He is someone who is jealous and involved in strife and quarrels and dissension and discord and division. That is evidence of a carnal individual. That's what Paul says. So when I read the statement here in verse 3, for you are, and we would say, fleshly, willfully fleshly, for where, and then he speaks of jealousy and strife among you. Are you not, and then he uses this word, fleshly, and to walk it according to a man? And then, of course, he talks about all of the things that were taking place. I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Christ. He talks about all of these dissensions and all of these divisions within this assembly. All evidence of carnality. And when you read the whole concept of jealousy and strife, these are words that Paul will list in various vices set forth in various letters. If I read Romans 13:13, I have the same words. If I read 2 Corinthians 12:20, I have the same words. If I read Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, I have the same words. And they're all in a list of vices, which, of course, are the manifestations of the flesh. So if I think of jealousy or strife or quarrels or contention or divisions or discord, it's all evidence of carnality, according to Paul. As I read it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he'll talk about it in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, but he talks about it here in chapter 3. It's one thing in terms of someone who is spiritual, characterized and controlled by the Spirit. It's another thing when one is carnal, controlled and characterized by the flesh. And if one is characterized and controlled by the flesh, there's jealousy and there's contention. And all of that is what he's talking about in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So I come back here to chapter 12, and I'm reading the statement here in verse 1. Now concerning these spiritual matters, or the things related to the Spirit, or characterized or controlled by the Spirit, and then he addresses them in verse 1, brothers. And then he says this in verse 1, I'm not desiring you to be ignorant. Now when I read that little phrase, he doesn't want them to be ignorant. That is the phrase that Paul will use several times in his letters. In Romans 1:13, I'm not desiring you to be ignorant, brothers. In 1 Corinthians 10:1, I'm not desiring you to be ignorant, brothers. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, we are not desiring you to be ignorant, brothers. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we are not desiring you to be ignorant, brothers. I mean, it's exactly the same words. So what I read here in verse 1, I read in Romans 1:13, I read in 1 Corinthians 10:1, I read in 2 Corinthians 1:8, I read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and it's a figure of speech. Solidities. And if I read this figure of speech, I understand there's an affirmative, but he's expressing it in a negative way. So if you read, I'm not desiring you to be ignorant, obviously he wants us to be knowledgeable. He wants us to be understanding. So when I read the opening statement here in verse 1, Paul will say, and he's already dealt with this, and he's going to come back to it in chapters 12, 13, and 14, because now this jealousy and contention and strife is manifesting itself in an unbelievable way. But here he comes back and he says in verse 1, now concerning the spiritual matters, or those related to the Spirit, brothers, I'm not desiring you to be ignorant. I want you to be knowledgeable. And then he says in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, while being led away, you were being led towards these dumb, speechless idols. Now, it doesn't mean that the idols and what's involved is silence. He's saying that the idols are dumb in the sense that they are dead. Which, of course, you read all through the Old Testament. Dead, dumb, speechless idols. Well, what he will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what he will say in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. So I'm reading the statement here, and he's reminded them of their background. You know that when you were pagans, while being carried away, you were being led to these stupid, dumb idols. And then we read, wherefore, verse 3, I'm making you to know that no one, while speaking by the Spirit of God, says, Jesus anathema, and no one is able to say, Jesus Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying? The Apostle Paul is reminding them of their pagan background, and the fact that they had, at one time, been involved in Greek mystery religions, in which all kinds of spiritual experiences were the norm. They had been moved by some kind of supernatural or demonic force, either into a state of trance, into an ecstasy, or some strange course of action. So when you read this and he talks about their pagan background, he's talking about how they were wrapped up in mystery religions. And if I think of mystery religions, I think of ecstasy and I think of enthusiasm. Ecstasy in the sense that there was some supernatural, sensuous communion with some god or goddess, and then enthusiasm, they were involved in revelatory dreams and revelatory visions. So they were involved in all kinds of idolatry. The Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. And he's very bothered by it when you read it in chapters 8 through 10. I want you to go back and I want you to notice what he says in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he will say to them, in verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. And then he tells us what's behind it. Look at the statement in verse 20. "I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the cup of demons. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table, the table of demons." So when you read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he makes this comment concerning their idolatry, their pagan background, he wants them to remember, he wants them to understand something. He's pointing to the fact that the pagan cult is vain. Mark, when you talk about all of it, they were surrendering themselves to the power of demons. I read the words of one of them. "A sort of demon carries us away wherever he wills, and it's impossible to resist him." So I come here to chapter 12 and I'm reading these opening verses, and these are very sobering verses in terms of their background. "Now concerning the spiritual matters, that which is related to the Holy Spirit, brothers, I've not desired you to be ignorant. I want you to understand. You know that when you were pagans, while being carried away, you were being led towards these dumb idols. Wherefore, I'm making you to know that no one while speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus anathema. And no one is able to say Jesus Lord, but by the Holy Spirit." So what does he mean when he talks about those saying Jesus anathema? Well, if you think of the word anathema, anathema basically means you're setting something apart for a deity. You're consecrating, devoting something to a god or to a goddess. So you are, for example, given up to some god, and that may have in you some sort of curse. So that what's cursed is something that is abandoned to the god or to the goddess. So when you read the statement here, no one while speaking by the Spirit of God can ever say Jesus anathema. No one can ever say anything demeaning about Jesus Christ and be guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. That's utterly impossible. But then he says positively, no one is able to say Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about just articulating words. He's talking about this being real. A confession that's made where the individual recognizes Jesus to be God. And the only way someone can understand that is by the Holy Spirit. The earliest confession, you read about it in Romans 10, 9. You read it in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. You read it in Philippians 2, 11. Jesus is Lord. So when you read the statement here, no one is able to say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes me to understand the true identity of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit always seeks to bear witness to and glorify Jesus Christ. Any demeaning of Jesus Christ is not of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always exalts Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit always places the spotlight on Jesus Christ. So I read these statements here, and I recognize what the Apostle Paul is attempting to say. And when you talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit causes me to understand Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit is the one who causes me to understand 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes me to understand Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So the Holy Spirit is the one who causes me to understand the incarnation. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes me to understand deity of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's at work. So I'll read this here in verses 1 through 3. And then he turns to verses 4 and following. And I want you to notice what he does. He uses the same word three times. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And when you look at the word, it can mean diversities, varieties, but it also can mean distributions. It can mean both. So it's interesting how it's translated in verses 4, 5, and 6. King James translates it diversities, differences, diversities. New American Standard Bible translates it varieties. NIV translates it different kinds. The verb is found in verse 11, and verse 11 means distribution. So when you read it here, and I'm looking at this particular word, which is only found three times right here, even though the verb is used in verse 11, I'm thinking of diversities, and I'm thinking of distributions. So let's read it this way. Verse 4. There are diversities or distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities or distributions of ministries and the same Lord. There are diversities or distributions of operations, but the same God who is working all things in all. So when you read this here, he's talking about diversities, distributions, distributions arising from different distributions given to different people. And when you read verse 4, he emphasizes grace gifts. There are diversities, distributions of grace gifts. And then he says same Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who bestows and distributes the grace gifts, according to verse 4. Then I look at verse 5. And there are diversities, distributions of services or ministries or different ways in which one can serve. And the same Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who administers the gifts. All of it's under his direction. And then I come to verse 6. And there are diversities or distributions of operations or activities. It is effects or results. It's the outward manifestation of inworking power. And then he says, the same God who works all things in all. So God is the one who works. God is the one who energizes all things in all the members of the body. So there is diversities here. There's distributions here. He talks about gifts. He talks about services. He talks about operations or effects. And yet there's unity as well. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. So even though there's diversities and even though there's distributions, there is unity found in the triune Godhead. Because when I read Spirit and Lord and God, that's the Trinity. You have it in Ephesians chapter 4, where he mentions the Spirit and the Lord and God the Father. He'll do it in 2 Corinthians 13:13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It is the doctrine of the Trinity, which has been defined as, quote, there's one divine essence which is called, it is God, and yet there are three persons of the same essence and power who are co-eternal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or there's one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. And when I read it here, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, that is the Trinity at work in absolute harmony. So when you talk about discord, when you talk about division, there's nothing like that within the Godhead. You have three persons working together in harmony. They are one in power. They are one in purpose. So even though there are diversities and even though there are distributions in terms of gifts, capacities to serve, in terms of ministries, opportunities for service, in terms of activities, being equipped in order to serve. So even though there are gifts and ministries and operations or activities, you have one Godhead, three persons actively at work. The Holy Spirit is the one who bestows the gifts. Jesus Christ is the one who administers and directs the gifts. And the Father is the one who energizes the gifts all for His glory. So the source is found in grace, the purpose is found in ministry, and the power comes from God. You say, well, when you read verse 4 and you compare it with verse 6, is there a contradiction? And verse 4, there are diversities, distributions of gifts, same Spirit. And then I come down to verse 6. There are diversities, distributions of operations, but the same God who works all things in all. There's no contradiction. There's no contradiction between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is from God. What the Spirit does, God does. What God does is made real by the Holy Spirit. So when I read this, I recognize He's the one who produces the results, the Holy Spirit. And there are results that can be noticed. Change lives, transformed relationships, effective testimonies, all energized by God. I think of the words of Samuel Chadwick, who said it like this: every part of my being wakened up. I did not get a new set of brains, but I got a new mentality. I didn't get a new faculty of speech, but I got a new effectiveness of speech. I didn't get a new dictionary, but a new Bible. Immediately, I was a new creation with the same basis of natural qualities, energized, quickened, reinforced into a bigger vitality and effectiveness that nobody would ever have dreamed possible. That's what happens to those upon whom the Spirit comes. And Jesus made it very clear in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Augustine meditated upon John 15:5, said, Christ doesn't say, without me you can do but little. He doesn't say, without me you cannot do any arduous thing. He doesn't say, without me you can do it with difficulty. He doesn't say, without me you cannot complete anything perfectly. He says, without me you can do absolutely nothing. So He is the one who energizes us and gives us the ability to function within the body. I think of John Newton writing to a student in divinity who said, when you have preached well 19 times, this will be no security for the 20th. Yea, when you have been upheld for 20 years, should the Lord withhold His hand, you would be as much at a loss as at first. We were absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to be able to allow us and enable us to function. I think of William Temple, who illustrated the point from Shakespeare in this way. It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. It's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like this. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like His. So when I read this, we'd have to say, God works through different people in different ways. But it's the same God. And He accomplishes His purposes in and through us. Otherwise, it simply could not be done. Now, that's what I read. When I'm reading Paul's words of these Corinthians, who were sarkikos, characterized, being controlled by the flesh, and he was very concerned about it. He talks about all the divisions in chapters 1 through 4, and he comes back, and he was raising his ugly head once again in terms of charismata, in terms of spiritual gifts. So I read the statement here in verses 4 through 6. Just notice it again as I read it. There are diversities, distributions of gifts. Same Spirit. There are diversities, distributions of ministries, services. Same Lord. There are diversities, distributions of operations or activities. Same God. Who is energizing all things in all. And then you come to verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is being given to each one for profit. Now, what does he mean when he says to each one? That would be every Christian. That would be every believer in Christ. So it's not just a few outstanding Christians. No. Every Christian. Well, when does he give it? When the Christian receives the Holy Spirit. Well, when does a Christian receive the Holy Spirit? At the moment of salvation. So you mean at the moment of salvation, that believer receives this and enables him to be able to function? Absolutely. No question about it. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is being given to each one for profit. Now, what does he mean when he talks about the manifestation of the Spirit? What does that mean? Spirit could be the subject of the manifestation, or Spirit could be the object of the manifestation. It could be either one. So if the Spirit is the object, what would it mean? This is an action that reveals the presence of the Spirit. If the Spirit is the subject, what does it mean? It means this is an action which the Spirit generates. Now, both are true, aren't they? The Holy Spirit generates the action, but I think even more so, Spirit is the object here. This is an action that reveals the presence of the Spirit. So when I read it here, the manifestation of the Spirit, action that reveals the very presence of the Spirit, is being given to each one for profit. Well, what does it mean for profit? Does he mean for the individual's profit? Then what does he mean when he says profit? Well, that is for the common good. That is a profit for everyone. So you mean gifts are not given for comparison or contrast or competition? You mean gifts are not given for self-exaltation or self-gratification or personal enjoyment or selfish use? A gift is always given for edification. A gift is always given to build up the body. Always. So when I read it here, the manifestation of the Spirit is an action that reveals the presence of the Spirit, and it is for the common good. Well, how does the Holy Spirit manifest His presence? The Holy Spirit manifests His presence through the gifts that He's given. And that's what we read in verses 8, 9, and 10. And He talks about these nine gifts. Now, when you read this, and I'm not going to talk about these gifts now, but I am going to talk about them, I want you to notice the emphasis placed upon the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, notice the phrase, through the Spirit. Or notice the phrase, according to the same Spirit. Or look at verse 9, by the same Spirit. Or again, by the one Spirit. So you'd have to say, there is incredible emphasis placed upon the Spirit. So when you talk about the manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, it's manifested through the gifts that are seen as believers minister to one another within the body. And the Holy Spirit is emphasized when you read these verses, certainly in verse 4, but you read it again in verses 8 and 9, and then you come to the 11th verse, and I want you to notice verse 11. But all these things are working by the one and the same Spirit, here's your verb, distributing to each one just as He desires. Who's the He? That's the Holy Spirit. Just as He desires. So you mean it's not on the basis of somebody's ability or somebody's status? No. Just as He desires. So the Holy Spirit's not an impersonal power. Somebody who believes that the Holy Spirit's an impersonal power is absolutely in heresy. The Holy Spirit is a person with divine identity.
on the very same plane as God the Father and God the Son.
So when I read the statement here, all these things are working together. All these things are working by the one and the same Spirit, distributing to each one just as He, the Holy Spirit, desires. It's what the Holy Spirit has determined. And then we come to those verses that I read last week, in verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one, is having many members, and all the members of the body, although being many, are one body, so also the Christ. For even with one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all were made to drink one Spirit. So baptism puts the believer within the body of Christ, and at that very moment the believer drinks the Spirit. Because the Spirit now is in the body of the Christian. And it's simultaneous. It happens at the moment of salvation. And he uses the word baptism, and he uses the word drinking in a figurative way. So when we talk about the true church of Jesus Christ, it's not a society, it's not a communion, it's not a guild, not a fellowship, not an association, not a sorority, not a fraternity. It's a living organism. It is comprised of members who have become alive. And they're alive because they're united to Jesus Christ. And they're united to one another. And Paul says, all of these believers, all of us, need one another to love and nurture and teach and train and equip and support one another. And we do it by the exercise of spiritual gifts. Now, that's what he says. So I have to understand, in order to become a member of the true church, I've got a great need. And my need is, I need salvation. I think of Pascal who said, truly, it's an evil to be full of faults, but it's still greater evil to be full of them and to be unwilling to recognize them. I recognize them. Or I think of the words of one who said, the Christian church is the only society in the world in which membership is based upon the qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership. So I have to recognize my need, my desperate need for salvation because I got a real problem. My problem is sin. So I have to understand that, and then I have to understand the remedy, and the remedy is found in Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ becomes the person's Savior, and the Holy Spirit indwells the person, and the person is united to the source of life, then there are major changes that happen. And it happened to these Corinthians, who were in a decadent culture. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I just want you to notice what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop being deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor, and the King James reads this, effeminate, which of course is the word for catamite. A young boy who was being abused sexually by an older man. Effeminate. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. You know what that word is? It's one word in Greek. That's a male getting in bed with another male. That's a homosexual. So we talk about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, catamites, homosexuals. In verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Then he repeats what he said in verse 9, will inherit the kingdom of God. Then verse 11, and such See the tense of that? And such were some of you. You mean some of these Corinthians were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, catamites, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners? Yes. Such were some of you. You mean you can come out of it? Such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Holy Spirit's the one who does it. Causes me to understand my need, causes me to understand who Jesus Christ is. He came in the flesh. He's not other than deity. He's the one who works within my life and draws me to Christ. And he's the one, once I come to Christ, who enables me to function. And function within a body. Now that is what Paul is going to be talking about in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And he wants it to be done within the framework of love. Agape love. Which he will talk about in chapter 13. It begins with all of us knowing Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. And then we're connected with the source of life, united to the source of life, Jesus himself. And then, of course, this is something that's created by the Holy Spirit. We have to do everything in our power to make it united. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul says in Ephesians 4. But unity, the unity is created by the Spirit. So what happens at the moment of salvation? And then all of us have a task. All of us have abilities. All of us have gifts. And we're to operate. We're to function. Every member is to function for the body to be healthy. And that's what Paul will say here in 1 Corinthians 12, as we will see. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pause to thank Thee that we can understand, even amidst all of the confusion in our world, concerning what the true church of Jesus Christ is like. We know what it's not like. We know on the basis of thine own word, how we can define and describe the true church of Jesus Christ. We know it's a living organism. We know it's a body united to Jesus Christ. And we know that all of us who are believers are within this body because we know we've been united to Jesus Christ. And we know we've been united to one another who is in Jesus Christ. So we thank Thee, our Father, that we can understand once we've been placed in this body as a member, we have a function. We have an activity. We have a ministry to perform and to exercise. And we know that one day we will give an account of the stewardship of that which has been entrusted to us. So cause us, Lord, to understand what Paul is saying, guided by the Holy Spirit, as he writes these words to this Corinthian assembly, but also as he writes these words to all of us here in this day in which we live, and help us to understand what he's saying in these chapters. We know the Holy Spirit is the one who can grant to us illumination. We know apart from him, we cannot understand that which we're reading. So we do pray that he would cause us to understand. And then he would motivate us to be involved in whatever capacity we find ourselves gravitating towards. We pray, Father, that thou would continue to work within us. We know the Holy Spirit wants to change us, and we know he wants to make us more like Christ. So we thank thee that all of us, once we've come to Christ, we have never been the same. And we thank thee for all of the changes that have happened in our lives. But we know there are many, many more changes that must happen. So we pray, our Father, for all of us, and then pray if there's any individual who's involved in some organization, some denomination, some religion, and yet doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou would work in that heart, cause unrest to take place until that one comes to Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.